Lord God, forgive us for our lack of awareness of You in Your presence. Somehow, God, please spur us to do whatever it takes in our souls and our spirits to be more cognizant of Your presence and aware of Your presence. I prepare us, ask You to prepare us to love. Most important part of this Sunday morning is us sharing a meal together and loving on each other. I ask that You would use what You want to say to spur that on and encourage us in that. Jesus, I thank You. Amen. I don't know, we just finished singing a song, you know, and it's kind of cutesy, a little bit whiny, but on the other hand, you know, I was thinking about it while we're doing it. Come, Lord Jesus, come. What if He did? And what if He took on human form and walked in the room? I mean, I think that's something very important to consider. We just sang that song. What if He walked in this room? Tragically, I think most of us would think maybe we ought to go greet Him in the back and make Him feel good because He's kind of awkward, you know? Or He didn't know how to dress very well, or He looks like kind of a homeless guy or something, you know? I don't know. What is your impression if that happened? We just called for Jesus to come. Now, the fact that of the spiritual reality is even more real than the physical reality of Him walking in. But what if He took on physical form and walked in? What would that be like? Because I think that your consideration of that, I think that what your perception of that would be, has a lot to do with your view of God. I am absolutely confident that if Jesus took on bodily form and walked in, we would all go and fall on our face. And when Jesus said, "This is what I came, and this is what I came here to tell you and do," we'd say, "Yes, sir." In His presence, it would look far different than the little Jesus that most of us have been raised to worship. It was a little bit pathetic. What a purposeful thing by the enemy to diminish our view of Jesus, to take our view of this abused, mocked, belittled, beaten, scorned, killed hippie walking around Palestine and leaving Him there and keeping that our view. Jesus set the example of humble submission to the Father, gave up everything for everyone else. But we need to have a view of Jesus that will cause us to have a right relationship with Him. And that relationship will look like we talked about it last week in 1 Samuel 12. If you will fear the Lord and serve Him and listen to His voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and also the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. Is our image of if Jesus took on bodily form and walked in here, is that what it would produce? Would we fear Him? Would we be in awe? Or is our perception that He would just kind of blend in and walk in the back and we would need to go make Him feel better because He's kind of awkward? I would suggest that most of our lives imply that's what we believe. And I would challenge all of us to realize that that is a tragic, desperate, eternal consequence misunderstanding and view of God. We cannot hold a dim view of God and have a right relationship with Him. Period. Period. And we are taught in this country that we can basically have whatever level of view of God we want and have a right relationship with Him. Because God's just happy that we kind of like Him. Because God's just kind of happy that we want to have a relationship with Him. And that's a lie from the pit of hell. That is not truth. We talked last week about we're in Samuel, we're in 1 Samuel, and we talked about Saul and where Saul's at. I'll real simply, because I'd like to try to keep this short and sweet, because I'm just a sweet kind of guy. I'd like to keep this simple, and the thing that is very pertinent here in Saul's life, and you will see the lack of it in the destruction and devastation of the nation Israel and Saul himself. I'll skip ahead here, and we'll get to it in a few weeks, but it can't be overemphasized. It is a couple verses in the Bible that we should all have memorized. In 1 Samuel 15:22, this is Samuel speaking to Saul a little bit later. We're in 13, but in 1 Samuel, this is the same thing. And this is Samuel speaking to Saul when he was acting in somewhat the same way as we're going to see in 13. He says, and Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. And to listen to the voice, like he said, to listen to the voice of God and to obey it, to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, that's witchcraft, divining, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. So let's go to 13 and look at this. You know, we're Saul's king. God had told Samuel, go ahead and make him king. In verse 12, we talked about the fact that the people were going, oh man, what have we done? Like most of us, we have lived areas in our life of rebellion. We have lived in rebellion and acted out in rebellion. And then we say, God, but we want a right relationship with you. I just want you to bless our life. And we all have this false impression. It'll just go away, and God will just make it go away. We were talking about this last night. There's two different principles at work here. What you sow, you reap. And the effects of sin and the consequences of sin are lasting. The forgiveness of God can be absolute. God can forgive us and set us free from guilt and shame. The effects of our sins will be lasting. They don't go away. And we are destructive in our life. They were destructive in our life. They finally realized, God, we have sinned against you. We have kept other gods before us. We have kept the Baals and the Asherahs. We've wanted you and wanted to have a relationship with you. And we're stumbling along to have that. And then we ask for a king and we say we want a king no matter what Samuel, your prophet, says. The man who put here to speak your truth, to speak your word, to speak your heart. I don't care what he says, we want a king. And God said, okay. We read a verse that said, and God says, and you will cry out and say, God, please help us, because your king will oppress you, and it will change your lives, and it will not go well, and you will not want to be there. And he says, and I won't hear your prayers. That's not a matter of God to go, no, see what happens. It's not what he's saying. What he's saying is that there's consequences to sin. That's the way it is. Can't do anything about that. But, he says, if you will fear the Lord and serve him and listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord. And they said, man, we have sinned against you, God. We have sinned against God. Samuel, please pray for us. And Samuel says in verse 20, do not fear. You have committed all this evil. That is true. You have committed this evil. This is not God saying, God never says about sin. Understand something very clearly. God never says about sin, oh, it's okay. Never. That would be a complete denial. That is completely contrary to the fact God says, I will kill my son in your place for that. That is a completely different thing than it is okay. But he says, you have committed all this evil. Yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Verse 22, for the Lord will not abandon his people on account of his great name, not because of your goodness or your worthiness, but because the Lord is pleased to make you a people for himself. Verse 24 of chapter 12 says, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. So here we are, God made Saul king and said, okay, let's go down this road. I've told you what the parameters are here. Do not turn away from me. Obey me. Fear me. Listen to my voice and be obedient. Chapter 13. Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 32 years over Israel. Now Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel, of which 2,000 were with Saul at Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, while 1,000 were with Jonathan at Gibeth of Benjamin. But he sent away the rest of the people, each to his tent. We've got 3,000 warriors going to stick with us and fight. And Jonathan smote. There's other descriptions. Kick their fannies. The garrison of the Philistines, that was at Geba. And the Philistines heard of it. Then Saul blew the trumpet throughout the land, saying, let the Hebrews hear. And all Israel heard the news that Saul had smitten the garrison of the Philistines. And also that Israel had become odious to the Philistines. That means stinks. Having a stench to the Philistines. The people were then summoned to Saul at Gilgal. It's important to picture this. None of us have faced such a thing because we don't live in the same time. We don't have chariots. We don't go around whacking our enemies with swords. Sometimes that would be cool, but we don't. It's not what we do. But this is again the picture of the spiritual realm that we live in. That's why God put it here, to give us a literal visual of what it looks like to fight in the spiritual realm. Because that is the realm that our fight is not now against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of this dark age. Therefore, he says, put on the armor, the full armor of God to fight, right? It is the fight. It is a fight. It is a literal fight. It is an absolute fight. It's a real fight. It is more real than face-to-face human fight. It is the reality. We live in the delusion in our blindness. The reality is the spiritual presence in the spiritual world. So here they are. Now the Philistines assembled to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people like the sand which is on the seashore in abundance, and they came up and they camped at Michmash, east of Bethaven. That's just where Saul was at with his 2,000 men, right? Saul was in Michmash. He left because the enemy showed up. And think for a minute here, okay? We got these boys. There's 3,000 of us. This ain't looking good, boys. Now, they were in the hill country. You know, they were just north of Jerusalem. This is a wild picture to understand. It's so different than how we are. Michmash is in one place. There was a pass between it and the other side, where Jonathan was and where Saul went over to. This is about 6 miles north of Jerusalem. Okay? In the hill country that separates the Jordan from the ocean and the plains. And they're only camped about a mile apart. That's not very far. That's pretty close. A mile when there's like 30 men like the sand of the sea that want to cut your head off. I mean, these are early school ISIS dudes, man. They have swords. They're ninjas, you know. I don't know exactly how you picture, but man, the horsemen and the guy, they were those guys. I don't know if any of you saw the movies, Lawrence of Arabia and those movies, you know. I mean, we grew up with them because we're old. That's kind of dating-ish, you know, doing it. They were some of my favorite movies for some reason, you know. Lawrence of Arabia was kind of a gay dude, but they were warriors that were fighting with swords and whacking each other's heads off and stuff. And you know, riding around with their faces covered and Arab horses and the desert in between. They were Bedouin dudes that lived in tents. Yeah, well, that's kind of what it was like. And now you've got like 30,000 chariots. Now, Saul and his guys, they're scared. Okay? They're positioning themselves well. Because this is really torn up, undulated country. And these chariots only have about 2 horsepower. Cute, David. Okay? So they can't get around very well, you know, in the hills. Not very good at doing this. If you're going to fight against chariots, where do you want to be? Out on the flats? If you're going to fight with chariots, you want to be on the flats. If you're going to fight against chariots, you do not want to be out in the flats. You want to be in the hill country. You want to be somewhere where they're getting stuck because they've only got 2-wheel drive or something. You know, you want somewhere where that eliminates their thing. But you've got all these people, and excuse me, I don't mean to be cute, but I just want us to picture what this looked like. Because it's easy to read over it and see what it was. It was pretty scary. I mean, there is this giant, you know, Saul, I don't know exactly what the scene was Jonathan supposed to? But God had said, you're king over this country, this is the country I gave you, and for some reason Jonathan said, this Philistine garrison, it's enough, we're taking you out. And they went and they trashed them. And the insurrection was on. Understand that the Israelites, God allowed them to be oppressed by the enemy to draw them to Him. Okay? This wasn't God's abandonment. This is the people's unwillingness to commit their whole hearts and their whole lives and their whole souls to God, to serving Yahweh, to knowing Yahweh. It's no different than us. We look at our lives and they're troubled and they're surrounded doing it. And we think, well, God, why? Why have you abandoned us? Why aren't you here with us? Well, if you stopped and looked, are you surrendered? Are you submitted to God? Are you trusting in yourself and doing it your way to have your needs met, to do what you need, what you think you need in your life? They were doing the same thing, and God allowed the Philistines in their lives to scare. It would be correct to try to scare the hell out of them, okay? That's a biblical term, okay, by the way. To try to get them to cry out to the God of the universe. And He allowed the Philistines to oppress them in a big way. Let's read this. When the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, that means like, oops, we're in trouble, for the people were hard pressed, then the people hid themselves in caves. Nice. Hid themselves in caves, in thickets, in cliffs, in cellars, and in pits. You think they were scared? They were scared, okay? And some of the Hebrews crossed the Jordan. They went east and went out in the desert into the land of Gad and Gilead. But as for Saul, he was still in Gilgal. He went to Gilgal now, down where his son was. And all the people followed him trembling. So they went, and there's actually this big kind of, the divides kind of the where the water flows into the Jordan River down here, and there's this big canyon that divides it. And I don't know exactly when it happened, but he waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. Now, I don't know. This is all really close. Remember Samuel lived in Ramah? This is all right in the same area, man. This isn't like Boise or something, you know, 150 miles away. This is like right here in this valley, okay? So the truth is, these 30,000 chariots, people like the sand of the seashore, all these horsemen, they're up at Albertson's. And we're here, you know? I mean, like it's kind of in our face. It don't take long for this to get real ugly real fast. It's right here. Now, there happens to be some little bit of what we feel safe because there's a little bit of a canyon. They can't quite run the horses across. They can't get their chariots over to us, or they would have overtaken them already. And so you feel kind of this sense of, oh, man, but it's imminent danger coming down, and the people are getting scared, and they run. I don't know when he called Samuel. If he called Samuel and said, come and help us. Somehow he was given the instructions by Samuel, I believe. But he was given the instructions by God, I assume through Samuel. Samuel was God's chosen mouthpiece. He was God's prophet, right? He was God's judge. And God spoke through him. And he was given the instructions, wait, I'll be there in 7 days. Now, that was tough. Think of that. They're camped right up there. And you're telling me to wait 7 days here and I'll come down? Why don't you just come over? I mean, you've got about 3 or 4 miles to walk from Ramah. Come over here and call on God and make petition to God for our safety and our rescue. He says, no, wait 7 days. And the people lost their minds and they started running and they started scattering and they started leaving. Because circumstances dictated their actions, their emotions dictated their actions, how they felt about what they did, they were determined by that rather than determined by the truth of God and being obedient to God and doing what God said to do. What had he just told them? If you will fear the Lord and serve him, listen to his voice and not rebel against the command of the Lord, then both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God. Well, they weren't too used to that. They weren't too used to trusting, and they all started kind of scattering. He waited 7 days according to the appointed time set by Samuel. Now, Samuel does appear that he came in 7 days. But after 6 days of going, come on, come on, show up, I'll come. All of a sudden, the seventh day comes, and he's not here. We got to do something. This is looking scary. They had, you know, people up on the hills looking down, watching the camp, seeing their activity, seeing what they were doing. They knew what they were doing, and they weren't scared. And he says, I can't wait this anymore. This is overwhelming. Come on, God wouldn't expect me to keep going. I have to take this into my own hand and do what needs to be done here. What'd he say? Samuel did not come to Gilgal then on the seventh day, but people were scattering from him. But he did come, and Saul said, bring to me the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offerings. Who was supposed to offer the burnt offerings? The prophet. Samuel was supposed to. This is so much like, I'm going to take things in my own hands here. And it came out, as soon as he finished offering the burnt offerings, that behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to him. It's like we all do and go, oh, to meet him and to greet him and to bless him, it says. Oh, yes, we're doing God's work. We're doing. But Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, isn't this just like us? We've all got excuses. We've all got excuses why we do what we do. We've all got reasons for doing what we do. What's he say? Is this Saul taking accountability, or is he saying, but when he said, what have you done? He said, that the people were scattering from me. And that you did not come within the appointed days, and that the Philistines were assembling at Michmash. I mean, come on. How can you expect me to act any different? I'm becoming overwhelmed here. Therefore I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not asked the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself. I didn't want to do it. But I had to. I had no choice. I forced myself and offered the burnt offerings. So what's God say? Oh, I guess you tried. I guess you wanted to do. You know, that was the best you could do. You were overwhelmed. There was too much pressure. Is that what God says? Or did he say, Samuel said to Saul, you have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not endure. The Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has appointed him as ruler over his people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. There was some pretty big consequences of that. Taking things in his own hand and doing it his way. That's not a minor. He says, you're done. You're done because of this. Then Samuel arose, went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people who were present with him. Ooh, now about 600 men out of 3,000. Now, that doesn't look too good. 600 men, and there's a whole bunch of the other ones. There's 6,000 horsemen. Now Saul and his son Jonathan and the people who were present with them were staying at Gibeah of Benjamin, where the Philistines were camped at Michmash. And the raiders came from the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned towards Ophrah, the other land towards Sheol, and the other company turned towards Beth Horon. And another company turned towards the border, which overlooks the valley of Zebion, toward the wilderness. Now this is it. We read this back a few weeks ago. But this talks about the strait he was in. Look what it says now. No blacksmith. So here they are. They're facing these dudes, okay? And because they had, this is something that is no different than our lives. They were not prepared to fight. Well, that wasn't their fault. Oh, yeah, it was. They had been under the oppression of the Philistines. Why? Because they were willing to get rid of their Baals and Asherahs. Because they were unwilling to get rid of their Baals and Asherahs. Because they were unwilling to serve God with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind. Because they were unwilling to give up their idolatry. They were unwilling to give up their rebellion. They were unwilling to follow God. As a result, God allowed the Philistines there. And so when it came this time for battle, what was their state? Now, no blacksmith could be found in all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make swords or spears. So all Israel went down to the Philistines, each to sharpen his plowshare, his mattock, his axe, his goad. Whenever they had to sharpen the edge of the goads or the mattocks or of the forks of the axes to fix the goad points. So the Philistines had eliminated, because of this, this is just like our lives. We come to a point where it's time to fight, we need to do it, and we're hugely equipped and we're handicapped. Why? Because we've lived in rebellion. We've left our lives in weakness. We've left our lives without being prepared. We don't have the armor of God. We don't have the breastplate of righteousness. You don't just get to pick up the breastplate of righteousness if you want it. You have the armor of God. You have the sword of the Spirit. You have the helmet of salvation. Are your loins girded with truth? Are those things there? Are you prepared for battle? Or are we ill-equipped when it comes down to the fight because we have been rebellious? So it came about when the day of the battle that neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people. So there's 600 of them against numbered like the sands of the seashore. Odds aren't good. On top of that, neither sword nor spear was found in the hands of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan. But they were found with Saul. And Jonathan and Saul had swords. Okay? The rest of them didn't. This can't feel real good, right? I got a sharp stick. You know? I got a club. You know? I mean, this is, yeah. I mean, it's just, put yourself in that man. And look at what it is. Because, unfortunately, that's what most of us look like going into battle. You know? We don't have sword and spear. We don't have armor. We don't have shield of faith. And because we've allowed ourselves to be oppressed and controlled by the enemy. And that's what happened in there. There was no blacksmiths. They purposely didn't let blacksmiths come in. Remember I talked back a while about how the fact that the Philistines were, it wasn't like just the Philistines were out here and the Israelites were in here and they had this big gate and they snuck through it once in a while. No, they were intertwined. I mean, the Philistines had garrisons, but they also had the blacksmiths. They also had the thing that the people went to get their stuff sharpened and fixed and all their metalwork done. But they just lorded it over him. They oppressed him. They kind of did what they want and were oppressed, just like us, you know. It's not like there's demons somewhere else. It's not like the enemy's somewhere else. We let him in our own house. We let him in our own place. We let him in where we live. Let me guarantee you, the enemy is in this valley. Anybody who does not recognize that in a sober, serious, concrete way is just blind. The enemy is in this valley. Powerful enemies. I would suggest principalities and powers that are that are beyond normal. It's like there's things assembled. They had their garrisons, the Philistines had their garrisons, and then they came together to suppress this rebellion of the Israelites against them. Okay? And they brought in the A team. They brought in all the people to come in and kick their fannies. We fight against the A team in this valley. Different. Anybody who I know is spiritually cognizant and aware that has come to this valley says, oh my gosh, David, this is a different place. It looks really good with jets and tinsel, and aren't we all healthy and we don't have fat people here, and you know, all the things that we think we look so successful and so doing so well. But the enemy is here. This is a place where he exercises his extreme authority over control of a big part of the world. A big part of the world's finances, a big part of the world's influence from this place. And the A-team's here. Do we have sharp sticks? What are we going to do here? Are we going to cry out? And I want to, this next story to me is one of the, and we'll talk about it next week. It's one of my favorites in the Bible. Because there's always a remnant. There's always some who have a correct view of God. And Jonathan was one of them. I don't quite understand where Jonathan came from, or how Jonathan ended up being such a badass. You don't need to cut that out. It's okay. But when in the middle of having a father that failed him, it says that Saul was more concerned about the opinion of the people and how the people felt about him than he was about the opinion of God. That was his downfall. He was more concerned about the approval of people. He was more concerned about having the people around him exonerate him, meet his needs, give him the kudos that he thought he needed, than he was about God's approval. On the outward, he did the outward things. And I guess that's, God doesn't care. The outward things aren't the issue. It's the heart. What did he say he chose? He said he chose after a man after his own heart. Were they commanded to make the sacrifices? Were they commanded to do those things? Absolutely. But doing them from any place other than surrender in obedience and submission and the fear of the Lord has no value. It's true of us. It's absolutely true of us, no different now than it was then. What God cares about is the heart. And we have one of two choices. Either we will be submissive to the opinions, to the input, to the influence of the people around us, or we will be submissive to the influence of our Father God. One of the two. Saul allowed himself to be more concerned about in spite of the fact that he was trying to do the right things. I mean, he did the sacrifice. You would think Samuel would have said, oh, that's a good job, buddy. You tried. You realize you needed God's blessing. So you did sacrifices. I mean, that would seem pretty. Sometimes I think about that, you know. I was thinking about it last night. Early this morning, I guess. I was thinking about it. What would it be like if maybe when we're gutting one of our animals, we collected the blood in a bowl and sprinkled it on each other and then burned the animal, flesh and all, on a fire. I mean, we would have a different opinion. Yeah. I mean, you know.
Do you really want her now?
I'm just saying, you know, we lose sight of the extremity. They did those things, and yet God said, no, it's not enough, because your heart isn't in it. I mean, we aren't even men enough to do that. I mean, sprinkle blood on each other and then walk around. I mean, we would come into town, you know, burn it, burn the animal, and then have that stench on us. You know what it's like when the hair burns and the carcass burns, and it's ugly, man. Walking with blood all sprinkled purposely on us and into town doing it. I mean, they went, and we look at that, and that's extreme. Oh, yeah, it was extreme. But it represented what God commanded them to do to have a right relationship with Him. We don't think it's extreme. We think it's just, well, I want to. Sometimes I think we ought to build an altar and do a sacrifice just to get an idea of what that looked like. Now I realize this ain't going to go well socially, you know? So it wouldn't turn up well in the paper, you know? You know, let them take pictures even, you know. It would not be interpreted correctly, right? But I just ask you guys to think about what that participation would look like. What it would participate to take an innocent little lamb in front of the kids. Everybody around, the innocent little lamb, we've done nothing, and slit its throat. And catch the blood. And the blood, you know, remember lambs are white for the most part, you know? And the blood everywhere. I mean, you know what it's like when we kill an animal and sometimes it gets blood all over it from running or comes outside, and when we take a picture, what do we do? Go, look at this! You know? No, we arrange it so it doesn't try to get its tongue back in its mouth and blood not hanging out, you know, doing it on it, you know, because it doesn't look very good, you know? That's not a good thing, doing it. But you think about what they did. But the truth is, that participating, even doing that extremity, was not enough. To obey is better than sacrifice. I don't need your money, I want your life. I don't need the blood of bulls and goats. I need your heart. We want a right relationship with God. We cannot be determined by our circumstances. We cannot be determined by how we feel. We cannot be determined by our emotions. We have to be determined by honoring God as God. No matter what the cost. No matter what the cost. And watch. And God says, do that. And watch me be God. Don't do that. It's not going to go well. I encourage you to read the story about Jonathan, his son, because he's a man that I respect greatly in the Bible. One of the men, we don't know a lot about him, but he seemed to be a virtuous, straight-up, straight-shooter, honorable guy by everything we know about him. You know, he and David became best friends. Best friends, King David doing it. And they were cut from the same cloth, you might say. Both of them were the real deal. You've got this picture again of this happening here, only you had like the, I don't know what you had, I don't know if it, maybe like the Snake River Canyon between you, you know? You're on one side of the Snake River Canyon, you're on the other side of the Snake River Canyon down by Twin, you know, or something, and you know, you probably, you know, you can't get your chariots over here, you know, but you're still scared to death because there's all these people, and if they started coming, you're in big trouble. That's where we'll leave it. I encourage you to read the story, because it isn't just cute historical things that would make good movies. It's very pertinent to everyday life. It's been a sweet, sweet thing for me again to spend in the last couple months to spend time in Samuel and the relevance to the spiritual fight, the relevance to us today it is speaking directly to us today. It is not old school, doesn't really relate, no chariots that I've seen lately, you know. But it is absolutely relevant about how to fight the fight, how to fight the spiritual fight. And that is the fight. We all have people around us we know, and even ourselves. Some of us live in oppression, live oppressed by the Philistines. Have had our tools taken away, have been disabled from having the means to fight. You know. The enemy doesn't want a fair fight. You know, what I hear, a guy named Clint Smith, a guy I respect a lot, he made a statement. He goes, if you find yourself in a fair fight, your tactics suck. That is not what the enemy wants. He does not produce a fair fight. This isn't men being men and going up and fighting each other. This is demonic that wants nothing but to crush us. There's nothing honorable about the enemy. There's nothing honorable about what he's done to us and how he's held us captive and how he desires to beat us up. This is not an honorable fight. This is a fight for life, for our children, for each other. Our leader, what's your impression of what it would look like and what it would be like if Jesus walked through the door in human flesh right now? Because now the Bible tells us what that'll look like. It says we'll be terrified. So next time you see him, we will be terrified. The description of Jesus is one that is, he's riding on a giant white stallion and swords are coming out of his mouth. And it is scary. And that is the Jesus we serve. That is the Jesus that we say, in Jesus' name, amen. Flippantly. And without reverence. It's true of all of us, and I challenge all of us, including myself, to do whatever it takes to have a right view of Jesus, to have a right view of God, to have a right view of who our commander is. Jonathan, Saul's son, they were all scared. Saul was scared. All the people were scared. They'd all fled. They didn't show up. Remember, he called 30,000 up just not too long ago. When they came and oppressed one of the villages, and they said, we'll make a treaty with you, but the treaty is going to include, we're going to gouge every one of your eyes out. One of your eyes out of every one of you, we're going to gouge it out, and then everybody will know that you're under our authority. And they went, oh man. 30,000 men were called up in Israel, and they kicked their fannies and ran them out. Now look at where they are. They're all trembling, hiding in cliffs, under bushes. And there's 600 of them that are fearful. There's a few of them that weren't. Jonathan is one. Because you know why? The difference is, he saw God for who God was. He wasn't determined by the battle, by the circumstances in front of us. He was determined by the character and nature of the God that he knew was there and the God that he served. It's no different for us today. Let's pray. God, forgive us for a dim view of you. A dim view that if Jesus walked in this door in human form, we would do anything but fall on our face. We live our lives, we tell other people about you as if we have to try to build you up and help you out in the way that people view you because you need our help. Forgive us for that. God, I ask that you would give us the heart of Jonathan, the heart of David, that are willing to fight against all odds because our eyes are on you, not in the battle, not in the fight. God, I would ask you to protect I ask you in the name of Jesus to bless. I ask you in the name of Jesus to bring intimacy into our time together as we eat. Cause us to be able to express and know that and live that out and sense that and feel that even in the midst of the chaos of children, trying to get them fed. I thank you, God, for the blessings of being your children and being fed by you and being taken care of and having shelter. Thank you for clothes, too, because that would be embarrassing. God, please take us and lead us in this time as your kids to have dinner with you. Amen.